If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. This is one, as I was going over this and putting it all together, I realized I probably should have preached this several weeks ago when Sanctity of Life Sunday, but didn't think of it at the time, so you're getting it today. So turn to Psalm 139. We're really going to focus in on verses 17 and 18, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm for us right now. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You've brought us back to the Psalms to learn about something we all struggle with, how we are to look at ourselves. We read here that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but sometimes we struggle to accept that, let alone believe it. So we need your wisdom to understand that we matter to you, your grace to accept we're important in your eyes, and your power in order to live in accordance with your word. So by your spirit, give us the desire to learn from you this morning and speak through these words of the psalmist. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. Think about yourself. Think what a remarkable, unduplicated, miraculous thing it is to be you. Of all the people who have come and gone on the earth, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, Alexander the Great, Cleopatra, Socrates, Peter and Paul, Charlemagne, Joan of Arc, Richard III, Catherine the Great, Napoleon, George Washington, Clara Barton, Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Roosevelt, Raquel Welch, Pearl Bailey, Robert Redford. Not one of them is like you. No one who ever lived and no one who is to come had your combination of abilities, talents, appearances, friends, acquaintances, burdens, sorrows, or opportunities. No one's hair grows exactly the way yours does. No one's fingerprints are like yours. No one has the same combination of secret inside jokes and family expressions that you know. The few people who laugh at the same things you laugh at don't sneeze the way you do. No one prays about exactly the same things as you do. No one is loved by the same combination of people who love you. No one before, no one to come. You are absolutely unique. And you need to enjoy that uniqueness. You do not have to pretend in order to seem more like someone else. You weren't meant to be someone else. You don't have to conceal the part of you that are not like what you see in everyone else. You're meant to be different. Nowhere ever in all of history will the same things be going on in anyone's minds and emotions as that are going on in yours right now. If you did not exist, there would be a hole in our church, in our lives, in your family. There'd be a gap, something missing from God's plan for mankind. Treasure your uniqueness. It is a gift of God given only to you. You also need to share that uniqueness. No one can reach out to others in the same way that you can. No one can speak your words. No one can convey your meanings. No one can comfort with your kind of comfort. No one can bring your kind of understanding to another person. No one can be cheerful and lighthearted and joyous in the same way that you are. No one else can smile your smile. No one else can bring the whole unique impact of you to another person. So share your uniqueness. Let it be free to your family and friends and the people that you meet in the rush and clutter of daily life. Wherever you are, the gift of yourself was given you to enjoy but not to hoard. So give yourself away. See the uniqueness in each person you meet. See it, receive it. Let it fascinate you or inspire you or inform you or comfort you. The collection of unique people around you has never been available before and will not be in quite the same way ever again. And so you are a special, irreplaceable, unique person. You need to notice that, enjoy it, celebrate it, share it, and be very, very thankful. Oh, I didn't write that. That was written by a woman named Dorothy Williams. But I think to a large degree, it fits very well with Psalm 139, what King David wrote in trying to understand his own uniqueness and what God had made him to be. Now, as you, some of you may have figured out by now, back in the earlier days of Potomac Hills, I preached a lot more topical sermons. I tended to go back and forth between topical series and books of the Bible until the year 2000, when I switched to just preaching books of the Bible, which I did for the next 17 years. I didn't preach another topical series until we examined the most misused and misunderstood verses in the Bible in 2017. But back in 1999, I did two short books of the Bible and three short topical series. And this was the first topical series of that year. It was the second in a series of messages called You Matter to God. It was a series on building a biblical self-image. Now, that word has taken a lot of flack over the years, and I don't really care what you call it, self-image, self-esteem, self-concept, self-expression, self-worth, whatever. We're talking about how you look at yourself. Now, I particularly like the way Josh McDowell has defined it. Whichever word you happen to prefer, I prefer self-image, so that's what I'll be using. But he defines it as a healthy self-image is seeing yourself the way God sees you, no more and no less. In other words, a healthy self-image means having a realistic view of ourselves from God's perspective, as we're portrayed in his word. So if we're going to build a biblical self-image, it would serve us well to learn how we are portrayed in God's word. Now in Psalm 139, in the phrase that most of us know, God says that each of you is fearfully and wonderfully made. You've been made by God, and his workmanship is wonderful. You are handcrafted by God himself and are utterly unique. There isn't an ordinary person here. You're an original, which means you matter to God. Now, I want you to know as we get into this, one of my highest priorities in my life is to help people come to know Christ. And as God gives me the ability, I want to help people, whatever way I can, to then grow in their relationship with Christ. And along with that, we, a number of years ago, made 2 Peter 3:18, one of the theme verses for our church. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And one of the reasons we picked that is it applies to everybody. If you're not a believer, we want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If you're a new believer, we want you to grow. If you've been doing this for 50 years, we want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. I've learned that over the years that helping people do that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, involves building a biblical self-image in those people with whom God has allowed me some measure of influence. I've learned if I can help people begin and build their relationship with Christ, if I can help them understand how much God loves them, how precious they are to him, how much he treasures them, then over time, some amazing things can happen in their lives. Fears begin to subside. Destructive thoughts fade. Addictive behaviors begin to dissipate. Annoying relational habits disappear. People's lives actually change. And as I've said many times, ultimately, that's the test of how we are doing as a church. Ultimately, it's not people or money or any of that kind of stuff or number of programs or all of that. Ultimately, it says, are you changing? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? And that's been happening to God's people now for thousands of years. And it's been happening to many of you, some for the last few years and some over many, many years. And ultimately, that's what gives me the most joy. And hopefully, by God's grace, that will continue to happen for all of us over the next few years and the next many years. So look around you this morning. What do you see? Well, I'll tell you, largely you see attractive, well-dressed, mostly middle-class, well-adjusted, happy Northern Virginian suburbanites. You may be thinking, Dave, not in my section. And you may be right, which may mean that if the real truth were known, a substantial number of you, a substantial number of people in any church in America, a substantial number of people in any community in America are trying to hide something from those of us who are looking around right now, carefully trying to conceal feelings of inadequacy, feelings of incompetency, feelings of worthlessness, feelings of helplessness, feelings of ugliness, feelings of inferiority, all of which leaves us feeling frustrated and ashamed because underneath all the smiling faces are feelings of self-doubt and in some cases feelings of self-loathing. You wouldn't think other people had those feelings. The truth is, if you do have any of those feelings, you probably think you're the only one, but you're not. All of us, to some degree or another, fight the battle over self-image. That would be the second blank if you have the outline. If you don't and you want it, it's on the website. You can download it every Sunday. So when we talk about someone's self-image, we're talking about how that person feels about himself, but especially when no one else is around, when there's no one else talking to them or applauding them or relating to them. We're talking about that late night, painstaking look in the mirror when we say, who am I, really? What am I worth? And the really big one, do I matter to anyone else? And the answer to that question is critically important. The answer to that question has a direct impact on each and every one of you and on your life. Let me explain. So first, the answer to the question, do I really matter to anyone else, has a direct bearing on our disposition and demeanor. If you've reached the conclusion, consciously or subconsciously, that you don't matter very much, it's impossible for that conviction not to affect how you approach life each and every day. If you think you're simply another face taking up space on a planet spinning its way to nowhere, and you make no difference, that's going to weigh you down. It's going to feel like that cloud that hangs over your head on a sunshiny day, and you don't know what it's doing there or why it colors your day or why it seems to follow you around. But I see it every day, and so do you. I see people going through the motions of everyday life, and it's obvious their hearts are not in it. There's something that seems to drain the vitality out of their perspective on life. Their daily disposition isn't as much negative as it is absent. And it's this thing that we call having a poor self-image. Subconsciously, these words keep coming back as if we can't get rid of them. That you don't matter to God, you don't matter to your parents, you don't matter to your friends, you don't matter to your spouse, you don't matter to your kids. You could disappear tomorrow and no one would notice. Now, one degree, that's all vanity. The other degree, it's nonsense. There are people who've been badly scarred who go about their life every day believing that somehow God has been playing cruel tricks on them, that people are laughing at them, and that life itself is punishing them. And they think they deserve it. The trash gets treated like trash. And some people feel that all day, every day. A poor self-image can have a devastating effect on someone. It affects how we look at all of life. Secondly, people who feel that they don't really matter reflect that belief in all their relationships. The hardest people to develop a meaningful relationship with are people who have a poor self-image, people who are convinced they don't matter. Why? Because people with a low view of themselves tend to be very self-absorbed. They're preoccupied with their own internal trauma. They're caught up with their own personal problems. So they tend not to see other people, tend not to care about people or encourage or build them up. Ultimately, because they're just so preoccupied with dealing with their own pain. And so everybody else seems to disappear. And they don't even notice. It's hard to develop a relationship with someone who has a badly scarred self-image. They also can't accept affirmations from others. They refuse to accept compliments or any encouragement that comes their way. And some of you know how frustrating this can be. Perhaps it's a spouse that is struggling with a poor self-image. And you want to affirm them, and you say, you know, I love you, honey. And she says, yeah, right. So you know, I really do love you. Stop it. It's not funny. You know I don't like it when you say things that aren't true. And that sort of thing drags on for weeks, months, in some cases, years. And eventually the explosion will come. And that spouse is going to give up. And when they can't deal with it anymore, and they're just going to say, okay, you're right, I hate you. You're a self-centered, incompetent loser, and I'm out of here. And that's met with the response of, I know. It is so frustrating trying to relate to someone with a poor self-image because it's a no-win situation. If you say something positive trying to lift them up, they don't believe you and argue the point. But if you get angry and say something hard, it just alienates them and drives them farther away. It is a difficult dilemma. You may have heard the story of the woman that had a real terrible view of herself and was always convinced that her husband was running around on her. He was trying to encourage her and trying to be positive, but she was convinced that she wasn't worth it And him being so positive must mean that he's having an affair. So every day he came home from work and she would check his jacket for strands of hair on the lapel. And she never found any. And one night he came home late, was really tired, went to bed early, and she opened his closet to check his jacket. Once again, no evidence to be found. She got so frustrated, she woke him up and said, "You must tell me the name of that bald-headed woman you're carrying on with." It sounds funny, but that stuff happens. I know a woman, name I'm not going to share. Not from here, but someone we like and who likes us, but can't seem to maintain any sort of relationship with a man. It would look like she met someone really nice, you thought things were going really well, and all of a sudden she would cut her hair in a really severe way or start wearing strange clothes or pretty much do something to drive the guy away. Somebody we consider a fairly nice, normal person, but someone whose image was badly scarred growing up to the point it affected her ability to form lasting relationships. The people with a low self-image have a hard time believing that somebody else likes them, let alone loves them. And third, people with a poor self-image have a hard time reaching their potential anywhere that God's called them to do. For most of us, that's the workplace. But sometimes it's home, community, church. And Jesus made indirect reference to this in Luke 19 in the parable of the talents. He told the story of a king who distributed money to a group of men to invest while he was away and to try to gain a return on the money. And two of them did as they were told, and they were rewarded accordingly. But a third man feared the king, and he froze. And it doesn't say why, except that he feared the king. Perhaps he was overcome with feelings of incompetency or inadequacy or fear of failure. We don't really know. He could have been worried. He just wasn't going to do as well as the others, or maybe he was afraid of being laughed at. Again, we don't know. We're not told. We do know he did nothing with the money. He took it outside and he buried it out of fear. That guy's not much different than people you work with or go to school with or see around the neighborhood or maybe even some people here. And you think about it, in this church, we have some people who are really, really bright. Sometimes I'm amazed. I get up here and I'm like, this is remarkable. I'm the one who gets to preach and I'm the dumbest guy in the room. And you still put up with me, which is also remarkable. We have people who are immensely talented, competent, capable, creative. People who could and should be growing and stretching and learning and contributing and doing all that stuff, using what God has given them in the church, at work, in the community, wherever, but they're not because they don't think they can. So they just bury that stuff. They're convinced just not good enough. They can't measure up. They don't matter. And if they did try, it probably wouldn't work out anyways. And ultimately, I think that's a shame because that is not how God thinks about you, any of you. People with a poor self-image struggle with believing what God says about them. So let's go back to Psalm 139, in particular verses 17 and 18. And I was really struck by the last phrase. It says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand." And then he says, "I awake and I am still with you." That's a remarkable phrase. I awake and I am still with you. A lot of us need to wake up and be reminded of that in the morning. That I awake and I am still with you. I mean, even if we looked at Jesus, Jesus certainly didn't feel that people didn't matter, regardless of who you are. Just look quickly a few things that he said in Matthew. There's tons. I just picked three. Matthew 6:26, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Then Matthew 10, He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And then in Matthew 12, he said to him, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is convinced that you are valuable, that you matter. But again, people with a poor self-image simply don't believe what God is saying about them. And so they subtly send out the message to leave him alone. And they live out a self-fulfilling prophecy that they don't matter and they don't get much done. And they miss out because they won't try. They've already decided they can't win. Now, let me cite one glaring exception to that thought. I just said people with a low self-image rarely reach their potential in the marketplace, home, community, church, anywhere. But there is a small percentage of people who think they don't count, but who subconsciously decide to get militant about their self-image. You see, there are people who were told growing up that they didn't matter to anyone, that they were losers, they'd never amount to anything. And some people decide not to lay down and live by that. So they set out to prove everybody wrong. They still see themselves negatively, but they're going to prove to the world that they're somebody, even if it kills them and even if it kills you. And so with a vengeance, they start to strive and scrap and toil and push and shove and often hurt themselves and hurt others, all along the way subconsciously saying, I am not a loser. I am not a nobody. I'm going to make something of myself. I'm going to show everybody. I will prove myself no matter what it takes, what it costs, or who I hurt along the way. I will show you that I'm somebody. And they do. And they are driven people, and they're never satisfied, and they're murder to work for, and they're difficult to live with. Let me give you a current example. He's been in the news a lot lately. So I thought I would learn something about this fascinating character. And I got this massive biography, Elon Musk, by Walter Isaacson. He also wrote the biography of Steve Jobs. He's a noted history professor and biographer. And before you run out and get it, it is 650 pages. So you're not reading it quickly. But it's fascinating. He had, to put it mildly, an awful childhood. Crazy abusive episodes which left him with significant PTSD. He's clearly somewhere on the autism spectrum. And in his own words, he states, adversity shaped me. My pain threshold became very high. His first wife says, he learned to shut down fear. But if you turn off fear, then you have to turn off other things too, like joy and empathy. This emotional shutoff valve could make him callous, but it also made him a risk-seeking innovator. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the science fiction novel Ender's Game. Is that familiar to anybody? Oh, a whole bunch of people. Okay. It was named one of the most influential books in the world by a group of highly gifted students, people that were on the extreme end of the gifted scale, and they came back when they were young adults and said, what was most influential to you? And at the top of the list, across the board, number 2 through 10 was all over the map, but number 1 across the board was this book, Ender's Game. And I won't get into it, but Ender was able to turn off his emotions, and with cold, calculated logic and incredible brain processing speed, he's able to make decisions to sacrifice a small group of people in order to save all the rest. And as I'm reading this book on Elon Musk, over and over again, I'm thinking, I'm reading the story of a real-life Ender. Driven, never satisfied, murder to work for, and difficult to live with. And people can respond, well, yes, but he's successful. Or they're successful. And he's successful off the scale. He's the richest man in the history of the world. And many of these folks are successful academically, athletically, financially. But if you can crawl inside, you can hear all their doubts and laments. I thought if I made it, I would feel like somebody. But a million didn't do it, and a billion didn't do it, and it looks like 400 billion didn't do it. I thought if I became the chairman of the board, the quarterback, the top salesman, the homecoming queen, number one in the class, pastor of the largest church, Olympic champion, I thought then I would feel like I matter. But I've done it, and I don't feel like I matter yet. Accomplishment alone doesn't mean you matter. Attaining a position or achieving a goal doesn't mean you matter. It doesn't fix your self-image problem. It's like putting a Band-Aid on skin cancer. It only looks better from the outside. Can you see how your self-image affects every aspect of your life? It's a major impact on your disposition, your relationships, your vocation, how you raise your kids, how you manage people, how you spend your money. All of it is affected by how you see yourself. So let's end with the question, just what is the biblical self-image? Many years ago, I read a newspaper article, and I tried to look for it again. I found it in several books, but I couldn't find the original article. But it was entitled, The Irony of Being Human. And I looked it up. I heard Dr. Richard Pratt, who has written a wonderful book on being made in the image of God, used to teach at RTS Orlando. But I heard him share this story probably 30-some years ago. And I've never forgotten it because it's a true story. It was in one of the New York newspapers. And in this story, a young woman was sitting alone in her hotel room, a very nice hotel in New York. And she had left her husband and two children to live with another man, but that evening her new partner had deserted her. And everything was lost, her husband, her children, and now her lover. And in despair, she shoved the barrel of a .38 caliber pistol in her mouth and pulled the trigger. And the police found a desperate note left on the nightstand. And it said, "Don't cry for me. I'm not even human anymore." That same evening in that same hotel, another event occurred just three floors below her. Advocates of the New Age movement gathered in that hotel's convention center. And after several rousing talks, a well-known celebrity, you would know the name, led the crowd in a unison chant of, "I am God, I am God, I am God." And this article said, the irony of being human is that people in the same time and the same place can have such contradictory views of themselves. And the columnist is right. These events dramatically illustrate one of the great ironies of human existence. We don't know what to think of ourselves. There are some who feel so worthless they can barely stand to live another minute. Others are so full of themselves they lift their hands in praise to their own divinity. One says, "I am nothing." The other says, "I am God." And neither are right. Is it possible to be confident without being arrogant or humble without losing your sense of dignity? To have a balanced self-image, we have to turn to the revelation of the one who made us. We have to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. In the first book of the Bible, God puts a label on the human race. He calls us the image of God. And that gives us a balanced view. The word image calls attention to our humble status. We're not gods. We're merely images of God, made of dust from the ground, Genesis 2:7. First man was a clay figure. All people are descended from images of clay. We all come from dust of the ground. One of the reasons why at every burial I've done, one of the phrases is ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And if you think about it, in comparison to all the information that's available online at any given moment, our knowledge is pretty minuscule. In comparison to the awesome power of nature, our power, we have a pittance of power. In comparison to all that exists, we have just a whisper of wisdom. We are humble creatures. But look at that label again, because we're images, but we are images of God. Genesis 1:27. God did not make us to resemble rocks or trees or animals. Nothing so common. God carefully shaped men and women so that they're made in his likeness. He determined to make us creatures of incomparable dignity. And by so doing, he bestowed great value, not on a few of us, but on all of us. Doesn't matter what others say. We are valuable because we are God's creation. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, attractive or unattractive, each and every one of us is made in the image of God. And all people deserve to be treated as honorable for that reason alone, that we're made in the image of God. If we looked at each other as God designed us, I think the world would be a vastly different place. Think about it. Parents dishonor God when we abuse our children. Children disrespect God when they disrespect their parents. Husband and wives mistreat God when they mistreat each other. When we dishonor God's image, we dishonor God. Yes, we are images, powerful lesson in humility, but we're images of God, creations of great worth and dignity. So what are you worth? You are worth Jesus. Because that's the price that God was willing to pay for you. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place for your sin so you could be saved from wrath and hell and live in a relationship with him forever. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he conquered sin and death forever, and today he lives and reigns and is coming again. And look at what the Bible says about him, 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And all who trust him will be made like him. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that'll be perfected when Christ returns in glory. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are followers of the one who, rather than avoid our sin and brokenness, entered into the places where we really live and where we're most wounded and insecure in order to redeem us and make us whole. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's image, you and me, will become whole again. And that is why you matter to God, because he loves you, he's redeemed you, he's called you to himself, he promises to never leave you nor forsake you, and he will make you to be like him. And so you can say, I awake, and I am still with him. And for that reason, our message is called good news, because it is. And all God's image bearers said, amen. Amen. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. Help us to repent and believe the gospel. Help us to acknowledge the great worth and dignity of being made in the image of God. Enable us to trust you instead of ourselves, to obey your word instead of our worries, to stop believing the lies that we don't matter and start telling ourselves the truth that in your eyes we do matter, so much so that you sent your son as an atonement for our sins. And for this, we need your grace and we need your mercy, and we need to be reassured of your love. Help us to believe your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we are being conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.